The seven-year tribulation is an imminent holocaust which will be launched by two key events. First will be the imminent rapture of the church, which is the worldwide removal of Christians by Christ. That could happen at any time. Second, a special treaty will be signed between Israel and the coming world leader known as the Antichrist. The prophecies of Scripture inform us that this peace treaty will only last for 3.5 years. At that critical moment, the world leader, Antichrist ruler, will break the treaty in a fierce exposé of his true evil nature and will turn against Israel with a ferocity pictured in Hitler. From that moment on, he will save and have as his main goal the destruction and annihilation of the nation of Israel. Now, that is not a unique goal, for many down through the ages have likewise shared that goal, and it is that similarity of goal which helps people to recognize Satan's influence in their administration. As the Antichrist continues in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, he will persecute and fight against the Jews until finally he has the Jews trapped into a small area with Jerusalem at the center. As the Jews tremble and languish, surrounded by the world's armies, Israel will turn and cry out to God. And at that moment, Jesus Christ will return to earth in the great event called the Second Coming to fight against Antichrist and the armies in the Battle of Armageddon. There are a number of passages in the Bible which provide the various details of those events. Joel chapter 3, Zechariah 12 and 14, Isaiah chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, Jude, the entire book, and Revelation chapters 14 and 19, all give various details about this grand event called the Second Coming and the Battle of Armageddon. All of these depict the Second Coming of Christ as a sudden and violent overthrow of earth's rebel kingdoms. Daniel chapter 2, for example, describes this event as a massive rock, like a missile, hurtled and striking a large statue at its feet and smashing the whole statue into smithereens. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, we find some of the most powerful details of that final tribulation scene, the Battle of Armageddon. Now, before we look at it, I want to tell you about some other scholars' interpretation of these chapters. For example, Peter Craigie, a fine scholar, he says the series of prophecies concerning Gog, contained in chapters 38 and 39, are amongst the most difficult parts of the entire book of Ezekiel to interpret. One of the troubling issues that he struggles with and is what he calls the literary difficulty, in which he sees a challenge with the location of these two chapters, where they fall. Like so many other non-dispensational scholars, they struggle with knowing how to approach these two chapters in their present location. Since these chapters do not work well in their system, they usually end up brushing through them swiftly while employing mystical words like apocalyptic and allegory. Many begin to insert various theories and suggestive alternatives regarding who wrote these chapters and who then inserted them. Some claim that Ezekiel didn't even write chapters 38 and 39, or that they were inserted there later. Some of these scholars have such a hard time reading and explaining them in their simplicity and the proper location in which they sit. So, those scholars that do not believe in a premillennial return of Christ do not know what to do and what to make of these two chapters. They do not know how to explain this passage where God is bringing a world-altering battle upon the land of Israel. Really, their biggest problem is that they have eliminated Israel in their minds and turned Israel into the church. Now they have to make this battle somehow become a spiritual allegorized fight with the devil. They end up hopelessly missing the truth and the powerful prophetic message of this great text. Some scholars, like Craigie, at least admit that this passage is difficult to understand. It does not need to be difficult to understand, however. Just read it normally as it is written. That will clear up things a lot. It seems pretty clear. There's a major battle which God has orchestrated for the conclusion of this evil world. Notice, for example, how God used Ezekiel to show us the timeline of the last days. I have a little chart here that will help you to see this. First of all, we're going to just pick up in verse chapter 36 of Ezekiel. There is the prophetic promise of Israel's return and revival. Then in chapter 37, Israel is regathered and restored, that vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Then in chapter 38, Israel is attacked, and the Battle of Armageddon is defined for us in chapter 38 and 39. We'll conclude that battle tonight as we look at chapter 39. And then in chapters 40 through 48, we see that the nation is then ushered into this wonderful time called the Millennial Kingdom. It is a wonderful, boom, boom, boom. He's got it lined out for us just the way it happens according to the scriptures. And Ezekiel's chronology is one of the clearest and most powerful as we look at that timing for the tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, concluding the tribulation and then into the Millennial Kingdom. Now, all that beside, I just want to get into the text and tell you it is not that difficult to understand. Okay, now there's a few interesting things that we may not be able to understand, and I'll explain those to you in a moment. But let's just jump into it. First of all, there's a summons that is announced by Jehovah, a summons that is pronounced by Jehovah. Verse 1 of chapter 38 says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying." That is inspired origin, by the way. And I know you're getting sick and tired of me asking this question, but have you heard that statement before in the book of Ezekiel? Look at it again, verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying." There it is again, for the 42nd time in the book of Ezekiel. Over and over and over again, God comes to Ezekiel and he says, "I got a message, and it's from me for you and the world and the people of Israel. Here's the message." It is not Ezekiel's message. It is God's word. This is not Ezekiel's wishful thinking. It is the sovereign message of a holy God. Now he gives us we want to talk about the identity of the offenders. Here's the people that God is going to call together and round up for this battle. In verse 2, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog and Magog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." Now, who are these guys? Verse 5 goes on to talk about some others. Persia, Cush, and Put with them, and all of them that shield and helmet. Gomer and all its hordes, and the house of Togarmah, and the north quarters and all its hordes, and many peoples with thee. So, before I start giving you some ideas about this, the bottom line is, does it really matter who it is? God is obviously calling together this group of nations and these people and these armies, and he says, "I'm calling you together and I'm going to bring you to this location. I'm against you. Here's the battle lines. There's going to be a battle. Get yourself ready and put on all your armor." He says, verse 4, he says, "I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. And I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, and them of clothed, all sorts of armor, great company with bucklers and shields and handling swords. He has said, get your army together, get your horses on, get your all of your weaponry together, and come. I am calling you the best you can do. Bring it. Now, who are these offenders? Who is Gog? Scholars spend pages and pages and chapters trying to figure out who Gog is. Schofield says that he's the power, this is, includes the powers of the north of Europe headed by Russia. Gog is probably the prince. Magog is his land. J. Vernon McGee also holds that position. Some scholars say it's a guy by the name of Gugu or Gyges, the ruthless ruler of Lydia, whoever that is and wherever it is. Some say it's another guy by the name of Gagu, not Gugu, but Gagu, a ruler from north of Assyria. One says it's a Sumerian ruler whose name is Gug, which means darkness. Another scholar says it's an official title for a ruler similar to Pharaoh or king. So it's a title, not so much a name of a person. As Pharaoh was the king of Egypt and Caesar was the ruler of Russia, this guy, his name is Gog. He's the Gog Peter or Gog Sam or Gog whoever. Some of you are saying, well, who do you think it is, Pastor? I don't know. And I don't think they know either. One more guy by the name of Lamar Cooper, who I have really appreciated in his study of this book, he said that he thinks it's a cryptogram for Babel or Babylon. And he points out that as you look back in Ezekiel at the various sections where Ezekiel was giving these oracles, divine judgment oracles against the nations, he does all the nations except for Babylon. And so he's done it against all the other nations, and now he's bringing this final one against Babylon, and he represents that by the name of Gog and the land of Magog. Might be. Sounds like a pretty reasonable thought, because we find in other places, for example, in Revelation that has parallel pictures of this, he talks about Babylon being destroyed, that great city of Babylon. And so Babylon stands as a representative of all the rebellious kingdoms that have always shook their fists in the hand of God. And he's bringing them all together at this final time. Who is Meshach and Tubal? I don't know. What becomes clear is that Gog apparently is successful in garnering a horde of armies with masses of soldiers from various countries far and near. They join together for this common purpose of annihilating Israel. That's what's in their mind and their heart, and that's what God brings them together to do. And so there is this inspired origin of this message and the identity of the offenders, but I want you to see the imperative operation. God says to them, I, in verse 4, will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws. It's a very strong statement, as if he's going to put him a hook in his jaw. They did that. Some of the kings did that to put chains on, and they would lead the captives by that chain and the hook in their jaw. And God says, I'm going to do that to you and your nations, and I'm going to draw you back to this location. The book of Joel talks about this battle of Armageddon. In chapter 3 of Joel, he says, come to the valley of decision. Come to the place where this battle is going to be fought. That's the location. When Joe Frazier fought against Muhammad Ali many years ago, they called it the Thrilla Inn. You've heard that, haven't you? The location for that battle was going to be where? Manila in the Philippines. That's where the Thrilla in Manila was. And God says the Thrilla on the USA, or the Thrilla in the world, is going to be on the Battle of Megiddo, the battlefield of Megiddo. I'm going to put a hook in your jaw and pull you there, and I want you to get ready for that battle. Now, God demands a negative pronouncement against Gog. God pronounces a negative pronouncement against Gog. He says, I'm against you in verse 3. There is no more troubling statement or reality than to hear that. God is against you. That is the worst possible statement you could ever hear. I am against you. You don't want God to say that. Conversely, by the way, there is no greater statement than to hear God say, I am for you. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to be able to say that? That's how we know we're going to have eternity with heaven. What shall separate us from the love of God? That comes right after the passage where Paul says, if God be for us, what, who? Who can be against us? And the answer is what? Nobody. Nobody. This very contrasting picture will be on full display for the whole universe on this final battle. Who is God for and who is God against? God is for his people, the nation of Israel, and God is against all the other kingdoms that have persecuted and fought against him and against Israel throughout the years. The whole world will be surrounding the Israel with a full intent to wipe them off the map. They will be standing alone. Israel will be standing alone with God coming to their aid. The world with all of its power and might will have no chance in this mighty showdown against God, because one with God is a majority. And so God informs Gog what he will do in orchestrating this final showdown. I'm going to turn you around, and God is going to turn him around to do something else. Gog had something in his mind, and God is going to say, here's what I want you to do. And he's going to put a hook in your jaw, and we're going to bring you forth, forced march to the chosen location selected by God. And then he says, I'm going to bring all your military powers, all your horses, your horsemen, your armor, your bucklers, your shields, your swords. These picture all of the weapons of that era. There'll probably be more when it happens in the tribulation. He says, God is going to instigate and force these armies into the battlefield of his choice. And then he says, he's going to conclude this section. Verse 7, we find an insistent obligation. You will get ready. Verse 7, he says, be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all your company that are assembled with you, and be on guard unto them. Be ready. Or in modern lingo, we might say, bring your best game. Get ready to rumble. That's what God is saying here. You bring it on. You get the very best, your highest technology, the largest army. Get the whole army of the world as much as you can and get there, and that's where we will meet. And we'll find out who's in charge. And God says, by the way, don't you get scared. You've been disobeying me all these years. You will get yourself ready and you will fight. Now, let's look at the sinister plot, juggernaut. Some of you say, Pastor, you're really going wild with your alliteration. I couldn't help it when I found out the definition of this word juggernaut. In case you aren't familiar with it, here's what Webster says. It is anything that exacts blind devotion or terrible sacrifice. Often, any terrible, irresistible force. And that is precisely what we find here in this text. These people are not able to resist the powerful force of God, and it is not a happy thing. Now, there's some incidental settings I want to talk about first. You've got to see this. There is a phrase that is found, it's a repeated phrase in this text, and if you do mark in your Bible, you might want to try and do this because it'll help you understand it. Verse 8 is a key verse in this whole text. Verse 8, it says, after many days thou shalt be visited in the latter days. There's the phrase I want you to pay attention to. In the latter days. You find that again in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass at the same time. There is a similar phrase, at the same time. The same time as what? As the time frame he's talking about, verse 8, in the latter days. We find that phrase again in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day. There's the phrase, in that day. What day? The day that he was talking about in verse 8, in the latter years. We find it again in verse 16. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel like a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days. This phrase is repeated for emphasis and proper identification and understanding. After many days is a way off. It's not going to happen in Ezekiel's day. In the latter years, verse 8, in the end times. In that day, verse 14, the time referred to in verse 8. In the latter days, verse 16, as in verse 8, this special formula wording has been used by the various prophets to reference the last days. You read, if you study, as you read through the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and all the minor prophets, you will find that phrase repeated over and over again. You got to watch it, got to watch for it, but you ought to do like I do. I've highlighted it in yellow in my Bible, so every time I come to a page and there's yellow, I know it's in that day, in that day, in that day. These prophets were constantly thinking in terms of this prophetic future in the days that were coming. God had a plan for Israel, and it was the latter days. Now, not every time you see that phrase, in that day, does it refer to the last days, but many times it does. Now, notice the people in verse 8. Come back to verse 8 now. We have already looked at the fact that this is we're looking at incidental settings. And the people in verse 8, it says, after many days thou shalt be visited in the latter days, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many peoples against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. So this people is this people that is regathered, it says, from many nations. This is the nation referred to in chapter 37. The resurrected nation of Israel. They're going to be regathered. He's been talking about that several times in Ezekiel. I'm going to regather my people, and I'm going to bring them back to this land. So that leads us to the second incidental, this thing that we need to look at is an important site. An important site in verse 8, where is this all going to take place? After many days, verse 8 says, we're going to settle on verse 8 for a moment so you get this down. Verse 8, after many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years, thou shalt come into the land. What land? He goes on to say, that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many peoples against the mountains of Israel. He gives us very specific land there. It's the land in the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. So it's the land of mountain of Israel. This is a very specific land, by the way. Israel is referenced no less than 12 times in chapter 38. And 10 times in chapter 39. So he continues to talk about the land. I've underlined and circled those in green. That's what I do in my Bible. The land, the mountains of Israel, the land, over and over again. Part of the problem with our dear friends that get stuck in non-dispensationalism, they don't recognize the emphasis of the nation of Israel and her tie to the land. God said to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, I'm going to give you a land and a seed and a blessing. Not just a seed and a blessing, but the land. And it's a physical land. And I'm glad that it was physical, because that tells us when God makes a promise that is literal land, terra firma, ground, he fulfills that. So that when he gives us an eternal promise of eternal life, I say, God promised land, he gave literal land. I take that eternal life as a literal fulfillment as well. I can trust God for his promises. Now, one thing that you need to see is this is kind of, shall I say, subtle, but it's kind of interesting. And it's important for those of you that are really interested in theology. Verse 8, look at it again carefully. I want you to see how the land is tied very tightly with the people of Israel. After many days, thou shalt be visited. In the latter years, thou shalt come into the land. What land? That is brought back from the sword. Wait a minute. What land was ever brought back? What do you mean brought back by the sword? It was conquered by the sword, but the land didn't go anywhere. It was the people that went somewhere. Then he goes on to say, and is gathered out of many peoples. You see, the land of Israel is tied in with its identity with the people of Israel. And that nation of Israel will always be tied to that location, what we call the promised land. So they're tied together, which leads us to this next section that we want to look at some very important things in this sinister plot, and that is the innocent sufferers. Who are the innocent sufferers? It's the end of verse 8. We find him again talked about. He's brought forth out of the nations. This is the group that is regathered from the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. There they are. God has brought them back, and they're dwelling safely. Now, why would they be dwelling safely? Has Israel ever dwelt safely over the last 2,000 years, over the last 3,000 years? In fact, from their very beginning, has Israel ever dwelt safely? The only time we had was for a period, and that was because God protected them and blessed them during Solomon's age. David did all those wars and brought safety and security. They've never been safe. But here it says they're going to be dwelling safely, all of them. How did that happen? I would say to you this is most likely because the treaty signed, which was created by the Antichrist. This covenant, as Daniel 9:27 calls it, is apparently a promise of peace and protection for Israel as part of its deal. So here is this great world leader, kind of like our President Trump, who is on the side of Israel. I'm grateful for that, aren't you? And here he comes, and he's trying to do his best to get rid of the enemies that attack Israel. And somebody like a Donald Trump is going to come along as the Antichrist and sign a deal that the world is going to latch onto that says, let's be friends with Israel. Did you see that? Let's be really nice to Israel. Just follow my lead. And everybody signs this covenant, this contract that says, be nice to Israel, and everybody's going to be their friend. Well, this covenant will take advantage of Israel's naivety in trusting a world leader who promises peace and security. You can't blame Israel. These poor people for centuries have suffered from multiple enemies who have harassed and persecuted them. They want peace and quiet. And somebody's going to give it to them. They're going to sign on that covenant for sure. The picture being presented here is of a quiet, peaceful, trusting people who have no clue about the sneak attack that is about to surprise them. Now let's look at this size, the impressive size of this army that's going to come and attack them in verse 9. Look at what it describes in verse 9. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy hordes and many peoples with thee. Like a storm, this fighting force will come upon Israel like a mammoth hurricane or a monster tornado. The sky will grow dark. The wind will pick up. Lightning and thunder and rain will be seen approaching from the horizon. Like a cloud, the storm pictured here is in view. The clouds come after. I've got some pictures of some storm clouds for you here. You've seen these pictures. Anybody ever been in a storm like that before? Have you ever seen one kind of like that or these next two? Various pictures of these monster tornadoes that have come and then gone on and destroyed the world. We were driving through Iowa several years ago, and we came out of Des Moines. We're heading southeast, and I looked behind me, and I saw a line of storms just like that. And I said, oh my, there is some kind of storm coming. And it was following us as we were traveling east. And then we were going south too, and finally we got out of its path. But that went on, and I found out later in the news that there was tremendous tornadoes and destruction that happened as a result of that storm. And he's describing this crowd of armies that are going to descend from around the world upon Israel. All your bands or hordes, troops of massive army. And then it says at the end of verse 9, and many peoples, plural, with you. It's a coalition of a multiplicity of nations. The early verses indicate that many nations will come with Gog, some from the north, some from the east, and some from the south. And by the way, all those three directions are also documented in the book of Daniel. When this final battle takes place, they're coming from all over the place. Then notice the internal schemes. What's going on behind the scenes here in verses 10 through 13? He says, I want you to see their thoughts. What are they going to think? In verse 10, he says, then the Lord said, thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at that time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. Isn't that interesting? Can you imagine anybody thinking an evil thought? I know what's going to come in your mind, he says. I know exactly how you're going to be thinking. Have you ever said that to somebody? I know exactly what you're thinking. I think it's kind of like this. God is the one that's omniscient. He knows everything in our future thoughts, but he also knows how to create those thoughts. I mean, he can tell you what to think if he wants to, but he doesn't necessarily do it by just coming in there and altering your mind. You know what he does? I mean, it's like I want to tempt a child. So I know a child is going to come in the room, and I put a huge candy bar on the table. And then I leave the room, and I'm watching on camera. Now, how many of you watching on camera know exactly what that child thinks when he comes in the room and sees that candy bar? How many of you think you know what that child's thinking? Of course we do. I want that candy. And there's no sign there that says you can't eat it. You can't have it. And God says, you're going to look down upon this people that are peaceable and quiet and the richest nation in the world and all of those opportunities, and you are salivating, and you want, I know what's coming into your mind. And you're going to go down and try and take it. God informs Gog what he will do in orchestrating this final showdown. He is going to watch as this takes place. So, God is baiting them, perhaps knowing how they will think. He's the master of the universe, and he can orchestrate every detail, even make us think what he wants us to think. And this scheme will work. There will be easy pickings, is what the world says. We can go and destroy these simple folks, take all their stuff, and it is like a stack of gold there that is free for the taking. And by the way, notice what it says in verse 12, to take spoil and to take prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that thou art inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations who have gotten cattle and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and merchants of Tarshish with all its young lions shall say unto thee, art thou come to take spoil? What are you doing? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? What this is telling us is the whole world is going to sit up and take notice. The whole world will have its attention riveted to this spot on earth in this final time. By the way, most of the earth is focused on this right now. Most of the world knows about what's going on in Israel and in Gaza and the West Bank. Most people are interested in that. Not just America. Not just the Jews. Mr. Putin was recently talking with the leader in Iran, who wants to kill and destroy, annihilate Israel as well as the United States. The world is watching what's going on in Israel. Now there's some interpretive specifics in verses 14 to 17. What are these interpretive specifics? God gives additional statements to explain what he will do and when he will do this great work. Verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord, in that day when my people of Israel shall dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou with many peoples with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee in against my land, and that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Verse 17 is kind of key now. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou of he of whom I have spoken of old by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days, many years, that I would bring thee against them. He's saying, this is the event I've been talking about with all of my prophets for years. I've been telling you it's going to come, and now it's going to happen. Which leads us to the final event, the sovereign, powerful judgment that takes place in verses 18 through 23. There's a great storm in verse 18. And it shall come to pass at that time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord, that my fury shall come up in my face. God gets extremely angry. The timing, it says, at the same time that Gog shall come against the land of Israel. So when Gog comes in there with all that group comes and surrounds his people, that's when he gets angry. The storm of God's fury, I say. When he says, my fury shall come in my face, he's talking about his wrath, his anger, his rage. God will become so angry that he will immediately act, and that is not pretty. The judgment of God is awful, folks. The sense here is that God is provoked and finally explodes in righteous anger. There will be a great storm. There will secondly be a great shaking. A great shaking. In verse 19 it says, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. The cause is still in focus. God's jealousy, the fire of my wrath. He sees them all surrounding his wife. They're going to try and kill his wife. Israel is the wife of Jehovah, he says. And they're coming after her. And he just explodes. You don't touch my wife. That's my wife. A great shaking. The word literally means an earthquake. And how does it happen? Here's my idea. The great giant God of heaven leaps out of his throne, causing the earth to shake. As he says in Isaiah, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Can you imagine somebody who's sitting in their rocking chair in their living room, and their foot up on their footstool, and all of a sudden they see something that they are angry about. They jump up, and that old footstool is just kind of shaking. God comes at that time, and he shakes the whole world. This earthquake is mentioned in Revelation 16, verses 16 through 21. In fact, the wording is so close between here and Revelation that some believe John was quoting from Ezekiel. Of course, John wasn't. He was simply telling what he was seeing from heaven. But both passages, along with Zechariah 14, describe a mammoth earthquake of unprecedented levels. A mammoth earthquake of unprecedented levels. Notice the effects of this earthquake in verse 20. So that the fish of the sea and the fowls of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Even the fish in the sea shake. The animals are shaken. All humans will shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down. The steep places will fall. Every wall shall fall to the ground. Some scholars don't like this picture, and they attempt to soften the effects of this great earthquake by claiming that these words are hyperbole or apocalyptic metaphoric language, etc. They use different words. I see no reason why we should not read them straight and say, if that's what God says, that's what he means. I see no reason to interpret this in any other way than as it is clearly written. Powerful? You bet. Absolutely shocking and deadly. Great shaking. Next, there will be great sword play. Notice verse 21. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. Those who survive the earthquake will become so disoriented, they will turn against each other, causing a great bloodbath. He says this will happen throughout all my mountains, he calls it. Now he calls Israel his land, his mountains. The mountains of Israel, he says, are my mountains. There will be great swordplay. Next, there will be great stones. Notice verse 22. And I will enter into judgment against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his hordes and upon the many peoples that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Those hailstones are described in Revelation 16, 21 as 100-pound pieces of hail each. 100 pounds. Every hailstone, 100 pounds. That is larger than a bowling ball, folks. Some of you have seen pretty large hailstones before. The largest I've ever seen was like a ping pong ball size. I've seen videos and pictures of some that are almost the size of a baseball. Can you imagine something that are twice the size of a bowling ball and way heavier? You get hit by one of those things and it doesn't just bounce off you, it crushes you into the ground and kills you. Fire and brimstone may be lightning, or it may be the same fire as when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It is the ultimate force of divine judgment as God rains down upon his wrath upon rebellious humanity. Finally, there will be glorious sanctification in all of this. What do I mean by that? Well, exactly what God means in verse 23. Thus, he says, will I magnify myself and sanctify myself. Now, that's not the same kind of sanctification that you and I think in terms of making ourselves holy, but he will present himself to the world as the ultimate holy God and just God. I will be known in the eyes of many nations, he says, and they shall know that I am the Lord. They will know who I am on that day. They may not know it until then, but they will know on that day who I am. No one will be unmoved by this awesome display of power and glory. God will show the world who is ultimate, the GOAT, the greatest of all time. Everyone will recognize this storm to be from God himself. And that way the world will know that he is the Lord. Listen, you either get to know God in his loving salvation through Jesus Christ today, or you will face him and get to know him on judgment day, and it will not be happy in that time. Make sure you know God today personally. Let's conclude with some application this morning. Number one, prepare for judgment day. Prepare for judgment day. I started this message by telling you that the tribulation is an imminent event. That means it could happen at any time. It could happen today. It could happen before I close this service. Christ could come back and take his church home to heaven. And that begins the tribulation period. You don't know that you'll have time to get ready to meet God unless you do it today. Do it now. You won't have time to prepare for Armageddon once you go to the tribulation period. I worked for a man years ago, construction worker, a concrete worker, and I was working on his personal home. This home was an unbelievable thing. It was poured concrete, reinforced steel. Every room, the outside walls, the inside walls, the ceiling of the first floor was concrete, steel reinforced. The outside walls were about 3 feet thick by the time he got done. I mean, it was over a foot of just poured concrete with reinforced rebar. Then he had insulation, and then he put brick on the outside. And then on the inside, he put insulation, and he put brick on the inside. So the walls were almost 3 feet thick by the time he got done. And I'm looking at this thing, and there's no home like that I've ever seen. Have you ever seen one like that? And I was asking this guy, what are you doing with that? He said, well, he says, I'm getting ready for Armageddon. I said, really? He says, yeah. He says, you're one of them preachers up at the college. You know about Armageddon. I'm getting ready for Armageddon. I looked at him. I said, my dear friend, I want to tell you something. You can't make a house secure enough for Armageddon. Because when God shakes this world, it says every wall will come down. Don't think you can get ready for Armageddon by doing things in this world. That's why I kind of laugh at these doomsday preppers. I understand what they're thinking about. But my understanding of the scriptures is the real doomsday comes in the tribulation period. Christians, we're not going to be here during that time. And I don't think it's going to help us to get too much prepared for, I mean, we could have some kind of Holocaust before that. It's possible. But sometimes I think we need to be thinking in terms of trusting in God too. He knows how to take care of his own. And we can't be thinking in terms of, I got to do everything I got to do to get ready for this great Holocaust. So, you know what? God is the one that creates that. And God is the one, no matter how much you try, he can take you out anyways. And no matter how little you try, he can protect you in the worst of circumstances. So there's a balance, I think, between being wise and being faith-filled, trusting God. Prepare for judgment day, and I don't mean by building a secure house, I mean by getting your life right with God. That's the way to prepare for judgment day. Number two, rejoice at the promise of victory. I'll tell you what, I don't like gore and stuff, and these chapters are tough to read and all that gore and everything. I mean, tonight it even gets worse, but you know what? I rejoice in knowing that God is a sovereign God in control. And in the end, the devil does not win. God wins. The righteous win. The meek shall inherit the earth, and the just shall be filled with all of his promises and glory. So we may rejoice in the promise of victory. There's way too many people at the end of a game, and they look at the score and their team's losing, and players sometimes get on the bench and they're crying and so on. You know, it's terrible. You know what, folks? It looks like we're losing, but when we read the last chapter, we know how the story ends. We can celebrate and rejoice and be happy way before the end day comes. And the world will look at you and say, what, the score, look at the score, what are you doing? He says, listen, I got the end. I know how it finishes. That's why I'm happy. That's why I'm rejoicing. Rejoice at the promise of victory. Number three, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We see how all of this prophecy brings us together, and it all wraps around the city of Jerusalem at the end. And God has told us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And Jesus taught his disciples, pray, thy kingdom come. You know, when Jesus comes, his kingdom's going to come. You know where he's going to set up his kingdom throne? In Jerusalem. He's going to rule the entire world from that throne in Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then finally, watch for Christ's return. Watch for Christ's return. Now, that's a little bit different from the top one in that you have to prepare, but I think there's something about a believer actually looking for Christ to come back. Do you want him to come back? Do you really want him to come back today? Or do you want them to wait till after lunch? You got a really good roast in the oven, right? Wouldn't you want, you know what? Just, Lord, come back today. I can leave it all. One of the signs that talks about the end times, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, that there will be an increase of all kinds of problems, including earthquakes. Did any of you hear about the number of earthquakes that hit this last week? Do you know how many there were? There were, according to this website, 80 earthquakes in the past 24 hours worldwide. Now, they're defining earthquake anything that is 1.5 or higher on the Richter scale. But that's interesting that we're getting all these tremors all over the globe. And he said 753 earthquakes in the past 7 days, 3,539 earthquakes in the past year. Past 30 days. It even gets more. 48,000, almost 49,000 earthquakes in the past year. On Friday, there was a 6.3 magnitude earthquake that hit Ecuador. Anybody hear about that one? On Thursday, the day before, there was a 6.2 magnitude earthquake that hit Turkey near Istanbul. I saw that in the news. I didn't see the one from Ecuador, which was even higher. There have been 10 earthquakes in the past 2 weeks with a magnitude of 5.6 or higher. And since 1950, 75 years, there have been at least 20 earthquakes with a magnitude of 8.3 or higher. When you get over 8, you're talking about monster earthquakes, folks. This is just one of the indicators that Christ's return is drawing near. Watch.